On October 29th, 1929, a catastrophic event took place that had a global impact. Did any of you happen to remember what that was? Yes. Often referred to as Black Tuesday, that was the final and most devastating day of the stock market crash, which then triggered the Great Depression. The Great Depression had a worldwide impact lasting for a decade. In 2008, the world experienced another economic crisis. This one, often referred to as the Great Recession. This caused mass unemployment, plummeting housing prices, another severe stock market crash, and widespread home foreclosures, leading to trillions of dollars in lost household wealth and a significant rise in poverty and homelessness. To avoid any such future financial catastrophes, in 2014, a new library in Edinburgh, Scotland opened, and it opened to the public. This library compiled a collection of economic literature in order to educate future generations and future economists. And the goal, the stated goal of this library is to prevent any more economic depressions or recessions. And do you happen to know what the name of this library is called? The Library of Mistakes. Here's a picture inside the main hall there. As the name implies, the Library of Mistakes is full of bad economic examples. It's meant to teach future generations what not to do. In fact, in one prominent section of the library, they have this well-known quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to what?" Let's repeat it. The Library of Mistakes. Interesting concept for a library, wouldn't you say? Good name, very interesting, but please hear me, also one that is very needed. You see, for a person, or dare I say, even a government, to make wise economic decisions, they need both positive and negative examples. That is, they need to know not only what to do, but they also need to know what not to do, what to avoid. Which is why I am thankful for our text this morning, Genesis 4. Because you see, in many ways, the Bible also serves as a library of mistakes. Now, to be sure, that's not its chief function. Ultimately, the Bible is all about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That said, though, the Bible does have many subplots and records the actions and events of true historical people. And when Scripture catalogs the failures and shortcomings of individuals and nations, for that matter, the Bible wants us to learn from these mistakes. Like the Library of Mistakes in Edinburgh, Scotland, Scripture gives us examples, these particular examples, so we wouldn't follow in their steps. And that's precisely what we're learning in our study of Genesis 4, is it not? The story of Cain and Abel. As we talked about last week in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John, he exhorts us with these words. He says, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then he says this, "We should not be like who? Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So tell me, Faith Community Church, it's very obvious, but let's ask the question, what lesson does John want us to learn from the two story of Cain and Abel? What does he say? He says what? Don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain. This is arguably, I want to suggest, the chief lesson the New Testament wants us to learn from Genesis 4. So like we talked about last week, if that's what the New Testament wants us to learn, it's going to be our main lesson as well. The main message, main lesson of this sermon is don't be like Cain. And this is what I want you to know. Please hear me. It's not just 1 John 3 where we see this exhortation, where we see the New Testament exhorting us not to be like Cain. Consider what we also read in Jude 11. In that text, we're warned with these words, quote, "Woe! Woe to those who walk in the way of Cain." So you got John in 1 John 3, don't be like Cain. Jude says, woe to those who walk in the way of Cain. We can read Genesis 4 and it'd be good of us, and we'd be following the New Testament author's desire for us to look at the life of Cain and consider, okay, this is what I should not do. Cain is an example of what we should not be. So the question becomes, okay, so how can we not be like Cain? Well, as I've mentioned, when we look closely at Genesis 4, 1 through 16, there are four actions we must take if we're going to follow the New Testament exhortation to not be like Cain. And last week we looked at the first two. First, we observed, you'll recall, that we're to offer our best to God. Do you remember, and Jake kind of alluded to this in his prayer, did you remember what distinguished the offering of Abel from Cain? Remember what it was? It's that Abel gave God his best. Abel brought God, quote, the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Remember this? Abel brought to God his best. Cain did not. And why did Abel offer God the best? And why was Abel accepted and commended by God? Well, the author of Hebrews answers that question for us clearly in Hebrews 11, 4. You'll recall that the author of Hebrews says, the reason why Abel was able to offer his best and it was accepted by God was because he gave the sacrifice by faith. Remember this? And as the book of Hebrews has taught us, biblical faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Namely, the things that's hoped for, the belief is that God is the greatest good a person could have. Biblical faith believes that God is the greater possession and abiding one. And we see this illustrated in Genesis 4 with Abel. Faith, Abel sacrificed and gave the best of his flock because he believed he had something greater in God. What freed Abel to not cling to his possessions, but joyfully sacrifice and give them to the Lord, was his belief, well, if I got God, I have everything. I got the greatest thing. So yes, God, take the first. You get first pick, God. You get the best. Not me, because you're worthy of it. But that was not the case with Cain. In contrast to his brother, Cain failed to esteem God as the greater possession and abiding one. And faith, look, I'm just going to press in here once more. If we are not going to be like Cain, then we must heed carefully what is taught in this passage. Namely, we must purpose to offer God the best in all areas of our life. Right, to give God the scraps or the second best of my energy or my time or my money or my service to his people in the church, and to reserve the best for me and my wishes, is to walk in the way of Cain. Instead, let us be like Abel, who joyfully sacrificed and gave his best to God. Why? Because God's worthy of it. Is he not? Yes, amen, sister. So first, offer your best to God. But second, we learned that to not be like Cain, you must question your anger. Remember? Do you remember why Cain was angry? It was because God commended Abel and not him. And pop quiz, we talked about this last week. Remind me, most often, what is the one question no one asks themselves when they're angry? Do you remember? What's the question? Should I be? Yes. Should I be angry? Why? Because in that moment, everyone feels justified in their anger. Yet in Genesis 4, God pushes back on that, doesn't he? Cain is angry and his face is fallen because God regarded Abel's offering and not his. So what does our God do? Again, as our wonderful counselor, he asks Cain questions, doesn't he? And he asks Cain, why are you angry? The point being, should you be? Or as God said to Jonah, do you do well, right, to be angry? And as we talked about last week, anger is a whole-bodied response to a perceived injustice. And what we see in Cain, and what is most often the case in our own lives, is that the injustice that drives our anger is an injustice we perceive against, please hear me, the kingdom of self, not the kingdom of God. That is, anger often wells within us, not because God is dishonored or his holy law is broken, but because something has threatened and prevented my will from being done. Something doesn't go the way I want, so I become angry. And Faith, what I want us, before we dive into the new stuff this morning, what I want us to do is just again sit here for a moment so we're all on the same page to understand what I hope you see, what is underneath all sinful anger, and I'm using my words carefully here, sinful anger, is love of self. I value me more than God. I believe I'm owed something or I'm titled something, be it respect, the love of my spouse, no traffic on my commute to work, parents who love me the way I want to be loved, children who honor me as a parent, or having my life turn out as I wanted or expected. Whatever it might be, what's underneath the anger, or we would say frustration, so we don't feel guilty of our sin, right? Like, what's underneath it is a love of self. And hear me, please hear me. God sees this in Cain. God sees this love of self, this anger building up in Cain. So notice now what God says to Cain as our wonderful counselor. If you haven't already, please turn within your Bibles to Genesis 4. That's page 3. In the paperback Bible over there that the Van Horns do such a great job of putting out for us every week. So God sees this in Cain. He sees it welling up. And after God asks Cain why he is angry, God then says this in verse 7 and 8. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read it. God then says this to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. So God comes to him. He speaks. I see this. It's crouching. But notice what Cain does. Cain, verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And when they're in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Several years ago, researchers from the University of Edinburgh, Scotland, and the Bronx Zoo in New York, they published what is arguably the most obvious observation mankind has ever made. And you know what they discovered? They discovered this. Your house cat could kill you if it could. I mean, We all knew this, right? We all knew this. The researchers did extensive studies on all types of cats. They examined the traits of tigers, lions, leopards, and simple house cats. And from their very extensive analysis, they concluded this, quote, "Your cat is neurotic and wants to kill you, but it can't because it's too small." Any of you own a cat? You see it in their eyes, do you not? You see it in their eyes. Man, if they're just a little, listen, they know, if they were just a little bit bigger, if they're just, they would pounce on you and they would kill you. Faith, so it is with sin. Notice how God describes sin in verse 7. This is the first use of the word sin in Holy Scripture here in verse 7. And notice what God says about it. Faith, listen to me, sin is not tame. Sin is not safe. The way our God describes sin is that it wants to pounce, it wants to leap, and it wants to kill you. This is why God says to Cain, and by extension us today, refuse to let it in. Refuse to let it in. Faith, if you and I are not going to go the way of Cain, the first application for us this morning is, do we see sin as deadly and as powerful as God describes it? And if so, we must refuse to let it in. Because you know what? Listen to me. Cain's experience is not unique. This isn't an isolated event or a one-off. What's happening to Cain in this moment happens to each and every one of us. In fact, I wonder, what sin is crouching at your door? What sin, Christian, is scratching, is clawing, is growling at your door? And I am afraid this morning some of you are contemplating, I wonder if I should open it. Is it the sin of bitterness? Perhaps someone has sinned against you. They've hurt you deeply, and sin is outside wanting to come in. It wants to come in and replay the offense over and over and over and over again. Or maybe it's the sin of self-pity that's crouching at your door. Oh, man. And it wants in badly, doesn't it? It wants you to focus on yourself so intensely and make you feel bad for how things have not gone your way. But friend, listen to me. Ferocious is self-pity. Author Elizabeth Elliot, who lost several husbands, was a widow many times over, was asked once, how do you cope? You've experienced so much sadness, so much heartache, so much grief. And she writes this about self-pity. She says, I know of nothing more paralyzing, more deadly than self-pity. It is a death that has no resurrection, a sinkhole from which no rescuing hand can drag you because you have chosen to sink. She says this, and this is what we hear from God, but it must be refused. Is self-pity crouching at your door? Or worse yet, have you willingly let it in? Or maybe the sin that's crouching at your door is sexual sin. It beckons you from your phone, or from your attractive coworker? Or perhaps just like Cain, what's outside your door is the sin of envy and anger. Someone received something you wanted, or they earned something you believed you deserved, and oh, envy and anger want to come barging in and have their way with your soul. Faith, what sin is crouching at your door? Whatever it is, don't get near it. Don't even let it. Don't even look in the eye hole to see who's there. Don't even crack it open. How many of you remember this duo? You remember this? Do you guys remember their names? What are their names? Who knows? Siegfried and Roy. For those of you who don't know, you younger generation in particular, Siegfried and Roy were famous entertainers who performed an animal-based magic show. What they would do is they would raise and train up lions and tigers from very early on. They would raise them up in their house, and then they would train them for magic shows. Would you happen to remember what happened on Roy's 53rd birthday, the day of his birth, third day? He was performing a show when suddenly one of the white tigers he has raised from a little cub, that white tiger bit into his sleeve. So you know what Roy did? He took the microphone he had and he bopped the tiger on the nose saying, "No, no, 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 no." And eventually the tiger released its grip. Yet the moment when Roy turned his back to the tiger leaped at him, knocking him down. And then the tiger bit into Roy's neck and dragged him off the stage, growling. Immediately, trainers discharged fire extinguishers to distract the tiger while trying to get Roy out of the tiger's mouth. And eventually, they got him free from the tiger's bite, but not without severe damage. Due to the attack, Roy suffered a stroke. His spine was severed. He lost a lot of blood and had permanent impairment to his motor and verbal abilities, including partial paralysis on the left side of his body. Faith, I fear too many of us treat our sin like Roy treated his tiger. That is, we believe we can raise it, we can play with it, we can even control it, all the while believing our sin won't harm us. Christian, don't be so foolish. Faith, there's a ferocious animal on the other side of the door marked sin. Leave it shut. Do as God says and rule over it. The idea being, be harsh with your sin. Put all your weight up against the door. Keep it closed. Give spirit-empowered effort to go like this against the door rather than opening it up. No matter what it might say to you on the other side, no matter what false promises it's going to offer you, they're all lies. Indeed, do as the Apostle Paul commands in Romans 13, 14, when he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the what? The flesh to gratify its desires." So, when we're reading the Bible, the first question we always need to ask is, what do we learn about God? Right? And we've learned some great things about God in Genesis 1 and 2 when he spoke the world into existence. In this text, let's ask, what do we learn about God? God is so kind. He sees it in Cain and he counsels Cain. Cain, don't do it. Don't let the sin come in. Yet sadly, Cain doesn't listen to God. Rather, he lets sin in. Because look at what he does next, in the very next verse, verse 8. He says, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." Now, we don't know what Cain said to his brother. If he said, "Hey, let's go for a walk," or, "Hey, I want to show you something," we don't know. nor do we know how Cain killed Abel. But faith, what we do know is this, and that is the sin in his heart led to the sin of his hands. The sin in his heart led to the sin of his hands. Why do we know this? Well, the Bible goes out of its way to tell us this. James 4 explains it to us. Listen to what James writes. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that the other person's rotten? Is that what it says? Is it not this, that you're under a lot of stress at work? Is it not this because things aren't going your way? No. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so what does it say? You murder, Cain and Abel. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your what? Passions. What causes fights? What leads to murder? Our passions within. And Cain's passion was for himself. His thoughts terminated not on how he could honor God, but how he could get what he wanted. And the sin in his heart led him to the sin of his hands. And faith, listen, this is the way it always goes. Since Genesis 4 onward, this is every person. The sin starts in our hearts and it goes to our hands, which is why we must refuse to let sin in. Now notice what happens next. In particular, notice how God responds to Cain, and then how Cain, in turn, responds to God. Follow along as I read verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" Now hear now Cain's response. And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Faith, consider once more, please, the incredible patience and mercy of our Heavenly Father. Once again, just like with Adam and Eve, in the wake of sin, this time Cain's sin, what does our God do? Does our God destroy Cain on the spot? No, though he'd be perfectly just to do so. Does our God scold Cain? No, though he'd be perfectly just to do so. Instead, what does our God do? God lovingly confronts Cain with a question. Just like he did with Adam and Eve, to get Cain to own his sin and own his guilt, admit his guilt. How kind of God. And how wise of him also. And I hope you see, or you have seen, from Genesis 3 and 4, how God responds to sinners caught in sin. There's a lesson for us here. How our God responds to sinners caught in their sin. Faith, let us imitate our Heavenly Father by graciously asking pointed questions of our brothers and sisters who have been caught in sin so they might own and confess their sin. Let us also do this as parents. God lovingly confronts Cain. And tell me, how does Cain respond? Man, he responds worse than his parents did in Genesis 3. Indeed, consider just for a moment the audacity of Cain's response to God. I have to tell you, I was telling Jeff this last week. The more I consider it, the more I'm amazed at how ludicrous it is. First, notice that Cain flat out lies to God. Did you see that? God asks him, "Where is Abel your brother?" And what does Cain say? "I don't know." Yes, you do. You murdered him. Cain flat out lies to God. But then, if that wasn't enough, Cain accuses God of asking such a dumb question. Because what does Cain say in response? God says, am I my brother's keeper? The idea being, what a dumb question, God. And this is what angry people do, isn't it? Listen, if anger is your besetting sin, or heaven forbid you live with someone who has this as a besetting sin, is this not what happens? You ask a question, and they fire back as if to say, stop asking me dumb questions. And then they insist that you have the problem for asking such a rotten question and insisting on such impossible standards. Where's your brother? I don't know. Look, God, am I supposed to keep watch over my brother 24/7, every moment of the day? How impossible. Boy, God, you're way off your rocker, God. You got a problem. Lie and say, no, you're the problem with your silly standards. Faith, can I ask, is this how you respond when you're confronted with your sin? When confronted, do you lie? Or worse still, do you tell the other person, it's your problem, not mine? Kids, how do you respond when your parents confront you about your sin? Is your response like Cain? Do you act as though your parents' questions are dumb or that they have some impossible standard? Right? Clean my room, put away the dishes, and do my homework? Married couples, is this how you respond when your spouse confronts you about your sin? Self-centered, angry. Faith, self-centered and angry people lie and tell the person confronting them they're the problem. And if we are not going to walk in the way of Cain, then here's the fourth thing you need to do. You must own your sin. Don't deny it. Here's the fourth action you must take to not be like Cain. Own it. Don't deny it. Christian, be warned. Every time you deny your sin, or you excuse it, or you blame shift, or worse still, you blame God, you are walking in the way of Cain. Don't do it. Humble yourself and own your sin. Because you know, the truth is, listen, the truth is, Cain was to be his brother's keeper. Not to watch over him every second of the day, but to care for him. Indeed, are we not commanded to do the same as God's people? What does our Lord Jesus Christ command of all his believers? Jesus says this in Mark 12. Talking about the greatest commandments, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all through your mind with all your strength. And the second is this, what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Christian, you are commanded to be your brother's keeper, to love others, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, and how much more so to love your own blood brother? But Cain refuses to own his sin. So notice now God's judgment for Cain's sin. Look at verse 11 and following. God then says this to him. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away, excuse me, today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. I just want to point out self-pity here, coming through in Cain. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, do you remember how in Genesis 3, we made a point to observe that the man and the woman were not actually cursed? Do you remember this? They experienced the effects of the curse, but it was only the serpent and the ground that were cursed, not Adam and Eve. Remember this? Well, here we have the first time in human history a human being is cursed by God. And notice, as part of this curse, God puts a mark on Cain. Now, we don't know what the mark was. Many commentators speculate about it. Some suggest it was a tattoo. Some think maybe it was a birthmark, or maybe a hairstyle. This is a true story. One commentator argued that Cain got a dog. That was the mark, and that the dog would bark at intruders and keep him safe. I think that's unlikely, and I'm not even a dog person, so I could kind of see how that would go. But whatever it was, the mark served two purposes. One, it kept others away. So this mark was to keep others away. Two, it was to remind Cain that he himself was accursed. So personally, I think whatever it was something so hideous that when people saw him, they would say, "That's a man I want nothing to do with. I don't even want to get close to him. I'm going to keep my distance." So in that sense, it kept Cain safe, but it also reminded him of his own sin. Yet most devastatingly, Cain is sent away from the presence of the Lord. Just like his parents before him, Cain is banished to the east of Eden. Everything's going east. East being the place away from the Lord. And Cain will be a wanderer in the land of Nod, which literally means, as some of you might know, literally means wandering. He's a wanderer in the land of wandering. So this is how our text ends, right? Cain is driven away. Sin is more firmly entrenched. And things have gone from bad in Genesis 3 to worse in Genesis 4. Which raises the question, Faith, Genesis 4 raises the question, which I want to argue is perhaps the most important question that drives the biblical story, and that is, okay, so how can an unholy people live in the midst of a holy God? This is the question Genesis 4 raises, and it's the driving question that informs how we understand the rest of the Bible. How can an unholy people, Adam, Eve, Cain, and the rest, how can they live with a holy God? Because the truth is, Faith, we are more like Cain than we care to admit, right? The truth is, I often want the best for myself. Right? I'm just being really transparent with you. I love steak. And if I had prime rib, ribeye, and sirloin, I would be tempted to give God the sirloin. All of us, there's something in us, is it not? We want the best for ourselves, and we often don't offer our best to God. We rarely question our anger, and we do let sin in willfully. And then when confronted like Cain, do we not often lie and or tell the other person it's their problem? We're like Cain. So what hope do we have? This hope, Faith. Our hope is that although the voice of our conscience convicts us of our sin, there is still a greater voice, a stronger voice that can solve our sin problem. Hebrews 12 says this about our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Faith, God said in Genesis 4 that Abel's blood was crying out to him. And what was Abel's blood, warm blood, crying out to God? It was crying vengeance, justice. It was crying to God, a sin has been committed, a sin has been executed, a wrongdoing has been accomplished. This is the voice, this is what Abel's blood speaks. But friend, listen to this. The blood of Christ speaks a better word. And what is that better word? This, listen. Not of blood that must be avenged, but of blood that has been already been shed. Not crying out injustice, but crying out justice on the cross. Not saying that something must be done to atone for the sin of Cain, but saying that on the cross it is finished. For the sin of Cain, for the sin of Abel, for the sin of Adam, for the sin of Eve, and for the sin of all of us. Amen? Friend, whereas Abel's warm blood cried from the ground for vengeance and judgment, Christ's blood on the cross shouts, we are forgiven and at peace with God. Amen? What good news! The solution to our sin problem, the solution to the question of how can an unholy people live in the midst of a holy God is answered through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is atonement, and God sent His Son to provide that so that all who put their trust in Jesus can be forgiven and made clean. Amen? So faith, let us be captured by our God's amazing grace. Let us marvel at what the Son of God has done to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And let us resolve by God's grace and the Spirit's power to not live like Cain, but instead love one another. Why? Because our God is worthy of it. Amen? Let's pray.